Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Jenny. Well, good morning again, church. It's good to be together this morning. And I want your permission. I'm not actually asking for it because obviously I'm going to preach this morning. But I want your permission to get a little bit nerdy with what we're going to talk about. I hope that we can bear together. And if we need to Google some stuff or look it up in dictionaries later, we can do that. But there's some really neat things that I'm excited to share together in the ways that God can use all of these things for his purposes. I want to begin this morning by having you imagine, which is why I've put it in the picture, I want you to imagine a newborn baby being held by their mother or father. We know that in the very first moments of life, and continuing strongly throughout the developmental years especially, that a baby is forming an attachment love with her parents that literally help shape her brain, and it goes on to help form her identity as she grows. And through such attachment, we begin to learn who we are. We begin to learn where we fit in the world that we understand and all that's desired from us. And when such attachment happens at any age in an unhealthy or a broken way, it can also impact a person's identity deeply. And some of us know this from experience, the power of attachment, whether in healthy or unhealthy ways. And if you've been joining us throughout the last year, you know that we've been reading through the book of Acts together very slowly, almost frustratingly slowly for some of you probably, to discover what the very first moments were like as the church was born. And it's not just an academic exercise for us to understand with our minds, but we're wanting to turn our ears to the heart and to the Spirit of God as we listen for what he desires from us as his church here at Mattis Avenue Free Methodist. And in recent weeks, we've talked about how Apostle Paul had traveled through Asia and Macedonia and Greece and collecting support from brand new churches to take back to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And they believe that what God had done and what God is doing still is that he had made them family with believers, all the believers in Jesus globally. And so they were sharing resources with one another. From the very beginning, the movement of Jesus followers has been inviting all people to know themselves as part of a family in ways where that love was known tangibly. No matter your background, no matter your nationality, no matter your past, we believe that the love of God revealed in Jesus and each of us being born into his life by the power of the Holy Spirit has made us not just figuratively, not just in warm heart ways, but literally made us family. And so most of our focus as a church this past year has been on Paul, who was traveling to share the good news of Jesus and to raise support for the struggling church in Jerusalem. We know that they were struggling because of a famine that had hit that area over many, many years. And we know that the brother of Jesus, James, went on to become the leader of one of the leaders of the Christian church there in Jerusalem. Many of the churches would have seen the church in Jerusalem kind of as a mother church in some ways. Even though they struggled financially, they were the original location of Jesus and his 12 disciples, right? So many followers of Jesus were sent from Jerusalem out into other areas following the Spirit's lead on their life. So the church in Jerusalem often helped settle disputes whenever other churches in the surrounding areas would kind of want to know how the gospel was fleshed out in more small details in their particular instances. And there was often a question of, okay, Jesus is Lord and things have been transformed, but how do we live this out now. And at some point, probably around 50 AD, the issues that they were hearing in the surrounding churches must have convinced James that he needed to write a letter. And he writes not to a particular church, as Paul often wrote to particular churches, right? To the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Galatia. James just writes a letter to the churches. The churches, specifically to the 12 tribes in the dispersion or the diaspora. We know that most of the time when New Testament authors wrote 12 or wrote 12 tribes, they often meant all the people of God, as symbolized by the 12 tribes that began with the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. So he writes to all the people of God who have been scattered throughout the known world, and he begins to address some of the things that he's seeing happen. There's great needs in Jerusalem. There's great brokenness. There's great financial need. There's great lack of resources because of the famine. And yet he says, but what I'm seeing is a bigger need in our churches, a famine, and it needs to be addressed by the people of God. And so he writes to give them instructions and encouragement. And throughout his letter, you can hear him address the kinds of challenges that always happen whenever economic struggles or resource shortages occur. I remember when we lived in Hungary, watching some of the resource shortages here in the United States. And we can laugh about it now, but boy, toilet paper, huh? Right? Like, I remember friends in Hungary asking us, is it really that hard to get toilet paper in the United States? Because it wasn't happening anywhere near us. But all these kinds of shortages can occur when our economic struggles, when the famines hit in unique ways. And others were taking advantage of people in their time of need, even feeling that maybe God had given them the right to take advantage of other people, because obviously they were experiencing blessing and these other people were not, and so God must be showing them favor. And he wanted them to know that their faith must make a tangible difference in their lives and in the world. Otherwise, it's not a living faith. And his letters, where we have the famous passage, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Surely that faith cannot save, can it? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." And then he includes other warnings, especially to the believers who wanted to try and be leaders in this new movement of Jesus, or people who were trying to gain success or gain influence according to the ways of the empire, because there is a new way of doing things that has arrived in Jesus. And he closes his letter with words of warning for those who are still somehow rich, even though it is such hard times for everyone else. To those who were resisting the ways of the empire, he knew that life was getting very, very difficult. And he wants to encourage those who are feeling this growing desperation for God to come and bring completion, for God to come and bring his renewal of all things. And he closes his entire message by asking them to examine themselves. What is their present experience, whether it's good or bad? And it helps us remember this morning that God cares about these things, that what we're experiencing matters to God. Some of us just need to hear that. Like, that's the whole message you need this morning, that what you're experiencing matters deeply to God. And so before we read his final words this morning, I want to prepare by thinking about our prayers this morning. And maybe that's really easy because you pray constantly and you're used to bringing your needs before God and trusting that he hears you. But maybe prayer itself is more difficult, because although you've believed at times, you're not sure that anything yet has happened in response to some of your prayers. Or maybe this prayer itself is a newer invitation for you, and you're not even quite sure how to go about it if you were to pray. So for all of us, I want us to invite in these next moments a prayer as we just examine our thoughts in the presence of God, which is really it's kind of the foundation of what praying is so often, thinking with God, examining life, examining what is needed in the presence of God. I meet regularly with a few other guys, and we call it a band meeting or banded discipleship. It's just guys who are like purposefully doing this thing of figuring out life and figuring out love of God together. And one of the questions that we ask on a regular basis, and the question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, how is it with my soul? How is it with my soul? And if that question is new to you, or even if that question is really old for you, because you've heard it before, you might think of soul as kind of a spiritual self of sorts. But the ancient Hebrew understanding of our soul was so much bigger and encompassing. So I want to show you a diagram, an illustration that helped me in visualizing a person's soul and what that includes. This is the first diagram here. I know there's a lot there. We'll talk about it. And you see that the soul includes what we call our spirit, but it also includes, in the ancient Hebrew understanding, includes our body. It includes our passions, our thoughts, and our feelings. It includes even our social identities, who we are in relationship to one another. And so the word integrity, everybody say integrity. Integrity. Good, we're all awake. We're all still here. Integrity is when all these aspects of who we are integrated well together. And I want to begin by reading the quote at the bottom of this diagram that explains about having attachment love at the center of the diagram. They write, "The ability to choose, which we call the will, right? Our will, is a very flimsy cortical function located on the outside of our brain. Attachments, which is our relational identity, at a brain level, beginning in the brainstem, create an identity that operates faster than conscious thought." I remember when I first read this, I was like, wow, that makes so much sense. Let me explain it to you real quick, just in case a lot of it's going over our heads, because it went way over mine in the beginning. It means that sometimes when we're offered two choices, we don't seem to consider both of the choices consciously because our actions are born from our very identity, which is located in the fundamental core of our brain. So whenever, for example, when anyone comes up to me and they raise their hand like this, I don't have to think very long. Now, it's not a reflex. I will confess to that. High-fiving someone is not just a knee-jerk reflex. And yet, it doesn't take long for me to raise my hand and meet theirs midair, because for years, my identity has been shaped as someone who really enjoys a solid high-five. I mean, I've been doing this since I was, I can think of fifth grade at least, if not earlier. I'm not bragging, right? There are others among us who high-five. Sorry, it's okay. Other times, though, we're offered two choices and we pause, right, purposefully considering the two options in front of us and which option to take. If you were to offer me a food that I've never seen before, I may hesitate because, honestly, I'm kind of a picky 8-year-old boy when it comes to food sometimes. I don't just put anything into my mouth that I'm offered. And so you'll notice this chart here begins not with the heart or the will at the center of it, but it begins with our attachment love. And God speaks about this kind of love throughout the Old Testament using the word chesed. If you say that out loud, careful not to spit on your neighbor, but it's the word chesed. And in the New Testament, sometimes with the word agape. And we're understanding all of these things in attachment love in new ways because of the neurological research being done even outside of the church world. And Jesus quotes Hosea in Matthew 9:13 saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy," which is this love, this chesed. "I desire this, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And here he's talking about having compassion for those who are far from God, saying that he desires attachment love in relationship, not just showy acts of sacrifice. And the word Hosea used there, chesed, is used over 250 times. I'm giving you a lot on the screen. Don't worry, it's on the back of your note sheet. I put those lists of scriptures so you can look them up later just for fun, because it's neat to see how God uses this word in different ways with the same kind of meaning. Throughout the Old Testament, especially where he talks about his faithful loving kindness in the face of undeservedness. It's a definition I've given hesed just for fun. This is what the love of God is revealed to be over and over again throughout Scripture. It's the faithful love of God, the faithful loving kindness of God in the face of undeservedness. We're not quite there yet. There you go. All right. So we know, I also know from recent brain science, that who we love and who we are loved by form our identity much more deeply than what we think or the choices we want to make. I'm going to say that sentence again. Who we love and who we are loved by form our identity much more deeply than what we think or the choices we want to make. From a neurological point of view, our knee-jerk response is shaped first by the core of our identity, which has been formed or transformed in our experiences of attachment love or in unhealthy attachments that we've experienced. I do want to do a brief experiment as we're together this morning. It's an experiment of prayer. You don't have to even be a Christian this morning for this to be effective, although I do want to encourage you. If you're new this morning, or even if you've been coming and you've never done something like this, I want to challenge you to invite the Holy Spirit, given by Jesus, to join with you as you think about how your soul is doing this morning. Because through and with him, here in his presence, our thoughts become prayers, as we examine our experience. And so to begin with, I just wanted to let you ask yourself, if it's easy for you, you can close your eyes. If it's helpful, look at the screen just to remember some of the words. But I want you to ask yourself, how has the experience of attachment love impacted you lately? Maybe it makes you think of your parents or others who were like parents to you growing up. Maybe it brings up some painful memories. Or maybe it brings up gratitude. Maybe you have experienced such love in community with others. Or maybe you've experienced it, as we would hope for everyone eventually, as attachment love with God himself, which is to be the core of that soul that we're looking at. It's not an attachment love to a person that's going to make us who we're created to be. It's that attachment love to God. Maybe you're not sure if you've ever quite experienced it, and so you're recognizing that maybe some of our insecurities come from that kind of experience. But as we move out from the center, I want you to think about how your mind is doing this morning. What thoughts and feelings are you experiencing? Maybe even just talking about attachment love has brought up some of those thoughts and feelings that we usually just try to skim over. Gratitude or pain, anger or love. And here in this time and this space, God invites us to recognize those things. This is part of who you are in this moment. And as we go out, we check our hearts. We want us to ask, right? This is what we call our spirit or our will often. What brought you here this morning? What are you desiring in the midst of all we've talked about so far? Maybe, honestly, it's just the desire to get past this so we can eat together. Just take a deep breath and recognize that too. That God knows our hearts. He knows our will. Be aware of who we are in his presence this morning. And then examine our bodies. Are you comfortable? Are you uncomfortable? Are you sick or injured? Do you need physical healing this morning? Maybe it would help if you just loosen your tie or open your palms or just take a deep breath. I know that helps. That always helps. How's your heart rate this morning? Where is there tension in your body? And finally, how are you socially this morning? Do you feel connected to those around you? Do you feel connected to others in life? Know that this group of people, this church here, desires not to just talk or to meet regularly. We desire to be family. Can you let yourself feel welcomed as a potential family member this morning? Does that make you want to get to know others or to want to feel known by others in this space? And now that we're aware of our response to the question, how is it with your soul? This has all just been introduction. I promise the message isn't crazy long. It's actually relatively short once we get into the text. Our text is from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. These were his closing words to the followers of Jesus as the churches were spreading out from Jerusalem. Can we stand together as you hear the word of God this morning? James writes, "Are any of you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any of you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human just like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Lord, we've come into your presence. We've turned to your word. Would you speak to our hearts this morning? Have your way for redemptive purposes, for healing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So James begins his closing words by asking, are any of you troubled? Are any of you in a state of suffering? And if so, you should pray. And he's not talking about physical healing here, because he's talking about that a few words later. Here, he simply says, for anyone who's troubled in their mind or heart, pray. Because in prayer, we discover a new context for what troubles us. We discover God's eternal perspective, and we also increase in our loving attachment, right? That core of our soul, by turning to God and finding Him listening. Do you know one of the first ways that infants bond with a parent? It's when they're speaking or making random noises, and they're noticed. They're listened to by their parents and responded to. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." You're invited to know yourself as a beloved child of God this morning. Because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work that God has done, are we willing to let ourselves discover what that could mean? And then James continues, is anyone cheerful or encouraged? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because we know what he says about them, right? He says, if you're cheerful, if you're encouraged, you should sing songs of praise. Here again is the proper context for our experience of reality. If we're encouraged or generally having an awesome day, don't misplace that gratitude. Don't just think, wow, I am great today, or wow, the planets must be aligned, whatever that would mean. We believe God is the source of goodness. And so when we experience good, we turn to express gratitude and praise. We know that neurologically, we've learned both singing and giving thanks are things that release oxytocin, right? This neurochemical response in our brains that increase our bonding in those moments with who we're sharing those moments with. And so if we're singing praises to God, we are building or reinforcing that attachment love of God and with God in our core identity. It's almost like God knew how we were created. Yes, that's appropriate. Yeah, we can laugh at that. So the next one goes even further. Many translations say the next words, "Are any of you sick?" But they didn't understand disease or infection the way that we understand them today. So he's not literally asking, do any of you have a virus? Or do any of you have cancer? Or do any of you have a specific malady? He's asking, are any of you physically weakened in a way that prevents you from gathering? And in this case, James widens the response a bit to be involving the community they're surrounded by. That person should call the elders of the church, and they should pray over and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And so here we have a community physical response from James, not just praying or praising on our own. First, I'm going to break it down real quick. First, he says, call the elders to seek wisdom and understanding from others who may be familiar with our weakness. Because healing happens better in community rather than isolation. I might even take out the word better there. Healing happens in community rather than isolation. It might be that this person is too weak to attend a gathering, and so they should reach out and call the elders to come and tend to them. And the elders here were those men and women who were looked to as leaders in their churches. And not just call them, but to call them to pray over them. Praying together helps us to seek and be reminded of God's perspective and reality together as a family. When we are weak, we're not always quick to see from God's perspective. When we see others living in the reality of God's perspective, it reminds and reinforces such realities for our own lives as well. I'm almost done here. We're getting to the end. Then he says, anointing them with oil. Oil, we know, was used for healing in a lot of ancient communities. Even in the Old Testament, the Levites were given instructions of different kinds of oil to use and who needed healing. And today we understand that there are actually oils that help with soothing capabilities and things like that. But the foundation of oil in this particular instance is for anointing. Oil was used for anointing someone as a way of consecrating them for God's purposes. Because consecration entrusts our reality into God's healing purposes and care. Specifically here, into the Lordship of Jesus, right? He says, anoint them in the name of the Lord. Putting our needs, putting the things that need God's healing into God's care. And with all this together, we see that our response when we feel weak or we feel diseased, is to call upon those who may know what is needed, to allow ourselves to be cared for and to be prayed over, to invite God's ultimate care and healing to take place. Now, we don't always understand why God seems to heal some now and heal some at new creation or heaven, whatever you're calling what God is drawing us toward. But we know that there is a sense in which healing and restoration always happens in these moments when these instructions are followed. How? Because the weakness and the perspective that has kept the person isolated and living without hope has been overcome by a loving community that speaks words of care and words of encouragement, that this loving attachment with God and in the community that's shaped by His heart is not just a heartwarming thought, but a tangible reality that we experience in such moments through others. And when that happens, James says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Literally, will restore the one who is weary. All throughout Scripture, the words salvation, restoration, healing are these same kinds of words being used. Whether you're here and you're grown up in the church, or whether you're here visiting, the word salvation often is just a church, only a word that we use when we're at church, right? You wouldn't go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, I really need salvation." Because he may look at you and say, "You're in the wrong place." And yet these words, salvation, healing, restoration to wholeness, these are all the same concepts in Scripture. And so James, all of a sudden here, seems to get all spiritual. He's talking about healing, talking about the sick person being made well. And then he says, anyone who's committed sins will then be forgiven. How does that fit, James? Because the person who was previously too weak to gather with others finds themselves surrounded by community they're a part of. And here they have a chance to confess, to be forgiven, to be restored in right relationship with others and with God. Affirming that loving attachment with God. Affirming that loving attachment with others. And then he closes these last five verses talking about confession and forgiveness and healing of anyone who is wandering. And here we're reminded that faith was never meant to be an individual journey about my relationship with God. It's so much bigger than that. We are loved and we love God in the context of being one of His children, one of His parts of the body, living in the world for His purposes. So he urges them, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. And there's a sense in which our separation from one another and from God, often caused by unconfessed sin, keeps us from experiencing restoration and healing in a way that we all deeply need. What does it mean to confess? It means to allow myself to be known fully in a way that I was previously unwilling to be known. And when I'm willing to be known, I'm willing to be loved. And so as an example of how powerful these prayers can be, he talks about Elijah's prayer, holding back and then bringing the rain. And remember, they're living in response to this long-running famine, suffering, and they're well aware of their needs. But James doesn't urge them to pray for rain, which would be their obvious short-term physical need. He urges them to live in a way that seeks deep healing, forgiveness, and restoration as the child of God in community. And we get a final picture of just how deep our community and family connection runs in his final verses. That if anyone wanders from the truth of such a powerful way of being healed and living in a healed existence, if someone wanders and is brought back, the one who brought them back is literally saving, literally healing that person's soul and all that that includes from death. If we look at our diagram again, we recognize all the ways that we experience life and healing when we exist in loving community with one another, when we're able to be known, even the parts that we need to confess, and yet forgiven, and yet loved, in the same love that we see Jesus revealing on the cross. It's powerful. It's like calling down rain when there has been a drought. And it is powerfully healing and can rescue us literally from death caused when we are living disintegrated, when any of these areas are out of alignment or isolated. And maybe all of this is new to you, whether you're visiting or even you're someone who's gone to church for a long time, you're hearing some of this in a new way. Maybe you thought all we did here was grab onto our Jesus tickets and try to endure until we get to heaven. But the truth is, all throughout Scripture, salvation means healing in every way that individuals or communities or creation is in need of healing. And we're offered this healing. And then we're empowered to go out as those who offer this healing to others and to creation as we're empowered by His Holy Spirit together. And if you want to experience that healing today, I want to invite you to pray. If you just close your eyes for a moment, just take a deep breath. If you would like to experience healing in a new way today, whatever that would look like for your life, you can just echo this prayer in your heart. Jesus, I confess that I need your healing and forgiveness. And I don't understand it all, but I look to you as the source of all that I cannot do on my own. Bring healing, Lord Jesus, as I move closer to knowing and joining your love. Amen. We're going to respond in song. We've got number 473 picked out. But my urging to you is, if you've prayed this today, or you've prayed this long ago even, and you're just reaffirming this prayer today, share that with somebody this week. Find a way to talk about it, because reality is discovered and revealed as we share these things in community with one another. How has healing already come? Or how are you waiting on the healing that Jesus brings? And as we sing this song together, Victory in Jesus, I want you to know that by singing this song, you're strengthening your attachment love by thanking God, by singing with others. And so let's continue to build that love together in worship.